Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls. If you have questions you'd like to call in with, you can ask them here. We can talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, want to talk about that, you can call about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now, the lines are not completely full. We have some lines open, so you might want to call early. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Nathan from Vacaville, California. Nathan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was just thinking this morning about the statement that I hear people say all the time, God poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. And often I get the sense that that is understood to mean that, you know, God took sort of all of his anger at sin, you know, my sin, your sin, and all of our sin, and then redirected it at Jesus. But I have a hard time with that. I'm wondering if there's another sense. To me, the idea that God pouring out his wrath on Christ, you know, I don't know that that's what it means. I don't think the Bible exactly says that that's what it means, but that's kind of what is assumed that it means. And I was just wondering if you had a understanding of that statement and what that might be.
Well, the Bible doesn't specifically use that terminology that God poured his wrath out on Christ. It does say in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is, our sins, it says, were laid upon him. And 1 Peter tells us the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says in verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. But these only tell us that God put our sins upon Jesus. They don't specifically mention God's wrath, though that was kind of, I think, the understanding behind the old sacrificial system, which was a type and a shadow of Christ, that the animal that was being offered had hands laid upon it, which was symbolic of the transfer of the sin of the worshiper to the animal. And then the animal is, of course, killed and suffered, therefore, the penalty of sin. Now, again, that would qualify many statements in the Scripture, justify many statements in Scripture that says Jesus died in our place, he carried our sin, he bore our sin, and so forth. But the idea of God's wrath being poured out on Jesus is not a specifically Christian biblical statement. It is a common Christian saying to illustrate the fact that God's anger towards sin, which would have been directed against us for our sins, has now been directed toward Jesus because he bore our sin. But the language isn't exactly the language of Scripture. Was there something about it that you specifically were concerned?
I don't know. I've sort of thought for a long time, you know, about this idea of, many years, about this idea that, God, you know, Christians often say things like, you know, God turns his back on Christ, on the cross, God rejected Jesus, and you know, on the cross, and, you know, Jesus became even hurt.
Well, the idea
being on the cross, things like that.
Yeah, the idea that Jesus, that God turned his back on Jesus when Jesus was on the cross, again, the Bible doesn't state that clearly. In Psalm 22:1, we have the statement that Jesus quoted on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is largely, I think, the basis for saying, well, God must have forsaken Jesus when he was on the cross. Though there are some theologians who believe that God didn't really forsake him any more than he really forsake David, who originated those words. Sometimes a person feels so God forsaken that they might cry out like that, when in fact God has not. In fact, David goes on later in the psalm and says to God, you will not leave me, you know, you won't abandon me. Sometimes preachers have taken certain statements in Scripture which do perhaps, in some cases, imply certain things, like that God turned away from Jesus when he was on the cross, and they make that a dramatic preaching point. And then when you go looking for the actual Scriptures that say those words, or something equivalent to them, a lot of times they're not easily found. But I do believe, I mean, some people feel like it's unlike God to pour out his wrath on his own son. But the idea that Christians have generally taught about this is that Jesus was not being punished so much for, certainly not for being his son, but for being sin impersonated or personified, I should say, in a man. Jesus took our sins upon him. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this idea that Jesus was bearing our sin and our sin is worthy of God's wrath and Jesus was punished in our place, and those statements have been what has caused certain verbiage to become very common. Like to say that Jesus bore the wrath of God or God poured out his wrath on Jesus. Well, you know, the word wrath, I don't know that it's really used that frequently with reference to our sins. It is used frequently in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament to speak of God's wrath toward a society like Jerusalem when they were in rebellion against him. And no, I have no problem with the idea that he could have had wrath toward individual sinners. I mean, Paul said that we have not been appointed to wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to receive salvation. So that seems to speak of probably individual, susceptibility to wrath. The language you're using, very common in the pulpits of evangelical churches. I was raised hearing it a lot too, but the specific language I don't believe can be found in Scripture. So if the language bothers you, then you don't really have a problem with Scripture. Now, if the concept of Jesus bearing our sins and our punishment bothers you, then you might have some problem with some of the Scriptures.
Right. Yeah, you mentioned one of the passages that sort of related to this idea, the idea that Christ became sin for us. That's another one of those passages that I don't know exactly what to do with. I know how a lot of Christians take it, but it's not clear, I don't think, in the context.
It makes no sense except in the context of the sin offering, and the whole reason there were sin offerings and trespass offerings in the Old Testament system is to foreshadow what Christ would do. I mean, there's God had no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats. The Bible says that. And it says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So why were they commanded? Why were they practiced? Why did God insist on it? Mm. Well, because they were to point forward to something. They were a type and a shadow of Christ, just like the Passover lamb slain and the blood put over the door and on the doorposts. Christ, our Passover, has filled that role. So these rituals of the Old Testament, especially that involved the killing and bloodshed of animals in sacrifice, was to depict to Israel the concept that would be ultimately realized in Christ doing that for us. So, to say that Christ became sin for us. Now, I will say this, the word sin that Paul uses there can be used in the Septuagint, the Old Testament sometimes is used for the sin offering. And so some translators or commentators feel that it should be translated, he who knew no sin became a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But the words that Paul uses usually does mean sin, and it parallels the righteousness on the other part of the verse. He became sin, we became righteousness. It's interesting, he doesn't say he became sinful for us and we became righteous, but we became righteousness. We became the righteousness of God in him, and he became sin in our place. So it is interesting language, but, it has its background in the Old Testament sacrificial system. All right, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Mike from Albany, Oregon. Mike, how you doing?
Doing good. Hello, brother.
Hey.
I had a question about Matthew 18, having to do with the authority to bind and loose. And so in Matthew 18, it's kind of unclear who Jesus is referencing, at least to my mind it is. In Matthew 16, he's talking to Peter directly. But in Matthew 18, he talks about church discipline. And, if a brother sins against you, eventually you take it to the church And then if he still refuses to repent, then let him be a Gentile. And then he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. So I was wondering, is that authority then, is he speaking of the church in general having that authority? Is he speaking of the disciples in verse 1? It doesn't say if it's the 12 disciples or who it is exactly, but that's who he's talking to. So I was just wondering if you have any insight on who he's referencing there in verse 18 when he says you.
Yeah, I've always taken it in the context to be the 12 that he's with on this occasion. He doesn't seem to be among crowds, though, of course, there were disciples besides the 12. So it is possible. It's possible that all Christians be involved. But he spoke it to Peter and then to the apostles here. And I think that what he is suggesting, although there's been a lot of different opinions about what he's saying here, I believe he's saying that the apostles had the unique authority in the body of Christ to determine the norms, what will and will not be allowed. I'm pretty sure you're aware that the term binding and loose was a rabbinic term. The rabbis spoke about, binding or loosing things had to do with permitting or not permitting things where the law was ambiguous and one rabbi had one opinion and another. If one rabbi would permit an action that the other would forbid where the law was ambiguous, the one who was permitting it was said to be loosing it, and the one who was forbidding it was said to be binding it. So when Jesus tells the disciples, you'll bind and you'll loose, I think what he's saying is, as the rabbis had the role of interpreting and applying and determining what the norms would be in obedience to God and the law, the apostles now play that role in the body of Christ, that they are the ones who would declare, what is right and what's wrong. Now, they would do that based on what Jesus had said, but from time to time, the apostles would have to speak about something that Jesus hadn't talked about. For example, Paul, who was not one of the 12, but was an apostle like the others, he said in 1 Corinthians 7 that he had to give some instructions that Jesus had never spoken about to people who were married to unbelievers. Jesus had only addressed people who were married within the same faith, Judaism. But now, because Paul evangelized Gentiles, some Gentiles got saved, but their spouse did not. And now there's a new situation Jesus hadn't spoken about. And so Paul says, I'm going to have to give my judgment about this. And he did. And so, in other words, the apostles had the authority and the assignment to teach the disciples what Jesus had said about, normative Christian behavior. But they also had the authority, perhaps, to go beyond Jesus, where Jesus had been silent. Whatever the apostles said would be binding. And, you probably have heard also that many translations rendered, I think the way you read it, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. But actually in the Greek, it's whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. That's how it actually reads in the Greek. Some of the translations render it that way, and the ones that don't sometimes have a footnote to indicate that. I know the NIV does have a footnote. So the idea is, it's not that you bind it and then heaven will say, okay, you said it, I'm going to back you up. Rather, they are binding on earth what has been bound in heaven. What God has already decided, they will be communicating to the church. They'll be enforcing in the church that which God in heaven has already decided is so. Now, you ask, could it mean the whole church? Insofar as the church is, true to the teaching of the apostles, then the church, of course, also does bind and loose things. And it might even be, although I wouldn't be 100% sure, that this would give the church in any generation, the ones who are faithful, at least to apostolic teaching, the ability to even, declare on some things that have not yet or were not really spoken of in Scripture or by the apostles. But that'd be an assumption that we couldn't really be sure of. I believe we can be sure. of the apostles having that authority. And that's why the books that were chosen to be included in the New Testament had to have apostolic stamp. They either had to be written by an apostle or by someone who was so closely associated with an apostle that it was assumed they could not be in disagreement with the apostle. Or they, in fact, Mark, for example, who traveled with Peter, or Luke, who traveled with Paul, it is probable that neither of those books would be allowed to be written without the supervision and approval of Peter and Paul, respectively. Right. So that it was figured they have apostolic authority. The apostolic role in the New Testament church was unique. I don't think there's ever another one. I know the Mormon church and the Catholic church, and maybe some others too, believe in something called apostolic succession, that there should be apostles mm-hmm. and in every generation. But Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. But the foundation of the church was laid 2,000 years ago, and therefore they did serve as foundational members of the church, and they did set the norms. And fortunately, they wrote enough for us to know what it was they said and believed.
Right, that makes sense. Well, because that phrase was right in there after talking about the church being able to make a decision, and then right before two or three gathered in my name, I'm among you. I was just curious because it doesn't have the context as obvious as it does in chapter 16.
True, well, that is true.
I appreciate that.
Okay, Mike, and let me just say about that context that it is even possible when Jesus said, "Where two or more of you are gathered, there am I in the midst of you," that he could be saying two or more of you apostles, you know, in agreement.
Oh, yeah.
But it could mean two, you know, Christians or a gathered church, because when Paul set out to instruct about church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5, and he was not present in the church, but he said, when the whole church has come together and my spirit with you, in the name of Jesus, deliver this man over to Satan. So it's like they were doing it, Paul, as Paul's proxy. Paul was not there, but he said, when the whole church gathers together, my spirit will be with you in this, and therefore he is suggesting they're doing it on his authorization. And I suppose that any church, any time, which is following faithfully what Paul or Peter or the other apostles or what Jesus said, would have the same authorization. His spirit would be with them in it. So I think perhaps a church could do that too.
Okay.
Okay.
Sense. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Always good to hear from you, Mike.
Good hearing from you. Thanks.
God bless you. Kay from Maricopa, Arizona. Kay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve.
Hi.
I was wondering if you might give me some insight biblically in mentoring in our community today. There seems to be a great deal of issue regarding medical marijuana, recreational marijuana. It's been passed here in Arizona most recently and being licensed. And I've already have gotten into discussions with people. They're seeking to find out the truth, and they're telling me, oh, of course, well, God said that he's made every green herb for our healing. And I said, well, there is more to it than just that. And I wondered if you might be able to share some scripture and some insight on such.
Well, it doesn't say God made every green herb for our healing. It does say in Genesis 1 that he made every green herb for food. So I guess if he made a salad with marijuana, that'd be... No, but, of course, every green herb for food...
Well, they eat it
that
now.
Doesn't,
they've been
I know.
Eating cakes and cookies
I know
and
they
everything
do.
Else.
And, they, and they've done it for decades, yeah. I was joking about that because, I mean, it's clear that not every green plant is really to be ingested because it might have a damaging effect. For example...
Yeah.
Let them dry and smoke poison oak and see how that works out, you know? Obviously, it's a green herb, but not all green herbs are healthy for us, but a lot of them are medicinal, of course. And marijuana could be seen as a medicinal herb. Some people do find a relief, but we have to understand that most people who want marijuana aren't wanting it because of their pain. They want it because they're drawn to recreational use of the drug.
Yes.
And recreational use of the drug has only one purpose, and that is to get high. You know, now there are, you know, you can, a Christian can take medicines for pain that have morphine in them. But if you take morphine just to get high, I think that's not what what we're supposed to do. I think that's pharmakia. I think that's a violation of what those things are for.
It seems like it.
Yeah, I mean, if the Bible actually warns against the overuse of wine, and it certainly does. And
do you have
and
the scripture on that handy?
Sure. I mean, Ephesians 5, 18, I think Paul says, be not drunk with wine. But also in Proverbs, it talks about not being given over to wine. Some people actually take this scripture to say you shouldn't have you shouldn't drink wine at all, but I don't believe that's what the Bible's saying. Jesus, everyone else,
as well,
drink
as
wine.
That, I'm getting the other side of it. You know, if you're really feeling poor, tells you to take wine for your belly, for your stomach.
Well, that's true. But that's true. And there's nothing wrong.
You're on your deathbed. I think it might have been recalled.
Well, there was in chapter 31 of Proverbs reference to giving it wine to someone on the deathbed so they'd forget their misery. But also, Paul told Timothy to take a little wine just for his stomach problems. He apparently had amoebic dysentery or some other something from drinking bad water. So Paul said, stop drinking water alone. Take a little wine with it for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So there is a medicinal use for wine. I mean, when it was an alcohol, it was probably the main form of alcohol for people to use for medicinal purification and so forth. For example, the Good Samaritan, when he found the man who was bruised and wounded, he poured wine and oil into his wounds. That's medicinal treatment in those days. They didn't have, pharmaceuticals, and I'm not fond of pharmaceuticals. But the point is, wine is treated in the scripture as something that has medicinal value, but also something that if you have too much of it, you'll be it'll mess you up spiritually and mentally. And we know that's true.
I'm finding the discussion where people are trying to blur the line, and I guess I was trying to. I understand the medicinal, but I guess what you probably hit the nail right on the head because you're talking about the recreational use, and it disturbed me because of if you're not in, let's say, if you're out of control, maybe bad choice of words, and a lot of other things can come into play if you're. Because you're affected by the ingredients of maybe medical marijuana or
marijuana is more dangerous than people let on. There's a really good book that came out a year or two ago called Tell Your Children the Truth About Marijuana. And it's done by a journalist who has all kinds of case studies that you don't hear about in the popular press of the connection between marijuana and becoming psychotic. I think, as I recall, it's like if you smoke marijuana, you are four times more susceptible to becoming psychotic. And there are a number of case studies. And this is not just, this is not reefer madness, like the movie they had when we were teenagers. This is scientific studies, and it's just the kind of stuff that is politically incorrect, and the news doesn't want to tell you about it. And because everyone,
Do you know the name of the author?
I don't remember his name, but he's been interviewed. He's written other books too on COVID and stuff like that. But
just
look it up as it's called Tell Your Children the Truth About Marijuana and Psychosis and stuff. So, and you'll find the book. That's a good book. But the point is, there may be times when marijuana, like morphine and some other drugs that can be very damaging, taken in smaller doses can be helpful for someone who's in excruciating pain. And so the opioid epidemic we have right now is often due to the fact that people get opioids prescribed for pain legitimately, but then they get hooked on them, or they get sold on the street just for getting high. And so, I mean, that's marijuana too. Marijuana can be medicinal, probably, in some quantities. I've never smoked it myself, but or eaten it. But the thing is, his name is, my wife looked up his name. The author's name is Alex Berenson.
Alex? A-L-E-X-I-S?
No, A-L-E-X, Alex Berenson. So just look it up and you'll find it. I need to take another call, though.
Thank you so much. I appreciate your input on this. This will help a great deal in our community. Thank you.
All right. God bless you.
God bless.
Appreciate your call.
Bye
now. All right. We have to take a break at this point, and then we'll be back. We have another half hour ahead. So those who are waiting online, stay where you are, and we'll get to you shortly. At this point, we every day want to let you know that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You know, we went on the air 23 years ago, and we don't make any kind of big pitches for finances. We don't send out letters. We don't send out. We don't have a mailing list, except to the people who've donated, and we just send them a receipt once a year. That's all they ever hear from us. So, no one who donates here is going to be flooded with mail and or spam. And we don't give your names to anyone, nor do we appeal. We make no appeals. We just let you know. If you like the program and you want to contribute to us paying for the airtime, you can write to us, and we want you to have the address. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from thenarrowpath.com also. The main purpose of The Narrow Path is not to solicit donations. We have hundreds of resources there, and none of them cost a penny at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be gone for 30 seconds, and I'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking calls, as we did in the previous half hour, from people who have either questions about the Bible or Christianity, or who might have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation. If you fit into either of those two categories, you can call us at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Just a few announcements before we go back to the phone lines. There's one announcement that would be of perhaps interest to people nationwide or even globally who go online. I'm going to be on a Zoom meeting, and it's open to you to participate if you want to. Once a month, there's a church in Oregon that conducts this meeting, and they have me either answer questions or teach. I don't know what I'm doing this time. It's coming this Wednesday. I don't know if it's teaching or Q&A, but if you're interested, it's this Wednesday night at 7 Pacific time and whatever other time it is in your time zone. Now, if you're interested in that Zoom meeting, you can find out how to log on to it at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. And you can be anywhere in the world and join us on that in that meeting. It happens once a month on Wednesday night, the first Wednesday of every month. Now, there's a couple other announcements that have to do with this Saturday for those who live in Southern California. For many, many years, we've been having a weekly men's meeting, Bible study in our home on Saturdays, and these have cut back to once a month, the first Saturday of each month, and they're moving to another location so we can accommodate more people, and that's in a little church. It's the same little church where we have our Saturday night meetings in Temecula. It's called Love of Christ Christian Fellowship. They let us use the building. And so the first Saturday of every month, and that would include this coming Saturday, we have a morning meeting just for men, a men's Bible study, and an evening meeting for anybody. You're welcome to come. And that, too, is a Q&A meeting, and both are in the same location. It's a little church in Temecula, and if you want to know where that is and join us this Saturday, either in the morning or in the evening or both, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and that's where you'll find all the information you need. Okay, so let's talk next to John from Port Townsend. That's in Washington, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
Well, I've got a couple of questions, back-to-back type things. But first, I'd really like to tell you that last year there were not very many high points, but your radio and web ministry is awesome. It helped get through a whole lot of things, and I love the way you glorify God and all the things you do. So thank you for all that.
Well, I'm glad to hear it.
So I've gone through your website a bunch of times and a lot of the lectures, and I'm going through church history again. And one of the questions I had is when they get to all the persecution and all the different people that were persecuted, and then getting to the Anabaptists, were there any suggestions that Anabaptists or any of those kind of groups persecuted other Christians?
No.
And after that is, if you were looking for a group now that kind of was more relevant to the original Anabaptist theology, where would you look? Or are we pretty much in, you're going to be starting a home church and trying to find like-minded people, or, you know, teaching that kind of way? I'm trying to get away from the Calvinism, the institutionalized church.
Yeah. Well, there are Anabaptist groups, denominations. I mean, the Mennonites are Anabaptist, and the Amish are Anabaptists, and the Hutterites are, those are the main Anabaptist denominations, the largest of which would be the Mennonites, I guess. But I will say this, Mennonites, although they are the direct descendants of the original Anabaptist movement, not every Mennonite church is going to represent them that well, just because so many centuries have gone by, a lot of traditions. I've been in a Mennonite church and have many Mennonite friends. But I'll just say the Mennonite denominations, just like the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and every other one, have in some cases gone liberal. There are liberal Mennonite churches, which you wouldn't find much in common with. Now, the ones that have not become liberal, Mennonite people are some of the sweetest people you ever meet, and I love them, the ones I met. Though sometimes they can be a little legalistic. And that's just because they want to please the Lord, and they've had long-standing traditions about certain things, like women wearing something on their head, or women wearing long dresses and things like that. Now, not all Mennonite groups are like that. There are very contemporary-looking Mennonite groups. But you just have to – I'm just saying not all Mennonites are alike, and certainly not all of them have the spirit of the original Anabaptists. But Mennonites and Amish and Hutterites are – denominations that sprang directly from the Anabaptist movement. Now, there are also non-denominational churches that where the pastors and congregations are fairly Anabaptistic in their orientation, but I couldn't tell you which ones they are. That'd be more on an individual church basis, and I honestly don't know what's in your area that might be like that.
So they're fairly rare, I would assume.
Well, they are. I mean, yeah. Or I don't know how rare they are. You know, if they're independent churches that aren't affiliated with other churches, they just reflect the attitudes and the beliefs of the pastors and so forth. I'd have no way of keeping track of those around the country or even in Washington. But you did ask, did the Mennonites ever persecute anyone? In the very early days, there was a group called the Munsterites, which were technically Anabaptist because they believed in rebaptism. That is, they believed in baptizing converts rather than babies. And that was, of course, the big distinctive of the original Anabaptists. But the Munsterites didn't have the same spirit as any other Anabaptists. Anabaptists were very gentle people. They were usually called the quiet of the land. They were very pacifist, very nonviolent people. And you'd never find, Anabaptists hurting anybody, or even they didn't even believe in fighting in war or being policemen. They just didn't want to do anything that was violent. And they were martyred in great numbers. And sometimes they would even save the lives of people who were seeking to kill them.
Your story about going across the ice and then the executioner falls in the ice and he gets saved by the guy he kills.
Exactly. So the idea of Mennonites, or the idea of Anabaptists, killing anyone like most of the other denominations did at one time or another, at least the earlier ones. I shouldn't say most of them. Most denominations have never killed anyone, but a lot of them did. Anabaptists would never do such a thing as that. But the Munsterites, the fact that they believed in rebaptism is the only connection they had with the Anabaptists. They were an eschatological cult. They believed that Jesus was coming soon. They waged war, physical warfare, against their adversaries outside their city. Their leader was, an immoral man and a power-hungry man. That's totally unlike other Anabaptists. This, unfortunately, when people are not Anabaptists, they sometimes try to characterize the Anabaptist movement by appeal to the Munsterites, who were not really anything like the mainstream Anabaptists in any way. Mainstream Anabaptists were very pleasant people.
Well, that's what I got, and I don't know, I have this thing, if you're willing to burn people at the stake, it's going to make me question other things you have to say.
Yeah.
But I thank you so much for your answer, and please keep up the good work, and I appreciate it all. Thank you very much. God bless you.
Thank you, John. God bless you, too. Our next caller is from Dave from Forest Grove, Oregon. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
It's been good listening to you, Steve.
Thank you.
We were having a Bible study, and during the study, we were talking about how the Spirit works. And we also got talking about how evil spirits work, where there is influence on some and possession on others, both in the Holy Spirit and in evil spirits. And I wondered if you could share some verses that might relate to that and help us.
About how they work?
Answer off the air. Well, how is there are some people, I believe, that are influenced by evil spirits.
Yes.
And other people that are influenced by the Holy Spirit, which are brought to certain places, and there are people that are actually serving those spirits.
Right. Okay. I'll be glad to discuss that.
What verses we have?
Okay. Well, one of the problems is we don't have many verses about demon possession other than stories about the demon possessed. There's not much said about them except in relating cases of Jesus or the apostles encountering demon possessed people and cast them out. So we don't have anything like didactic teaching about them. Probably the closest thing we have is something Jesus said in Matthew 12 when he was actually using this as an analogy to what would happen to his generation in AD 70, but he compared his nation with a man who had a demon, and that the demon was cast out, and then he brought more back with him. And but this teaching about his generation of the Jews is put in a form of something of a teaching about demons. It's in Matthew 12:43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man. So he doesn't say how the demon ever got in there in the first place, but he starts with the case that a man was demon-possessed, then he was delivered. The demon goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. It then says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation, he said. Now, that's not much teaching. I mean, we have a lot more curiosity than we have teaching about this subject. And there's no teaching among the epistles about the phenomenon of demon possession. There's reference to demons, and there's reference to spiritual warfare, and there's reference to the devil, but the phenomenon of demon possession simply isn't brought up in the epistles. We find it mainly anecdotally described in the Gospels and Acts, which makes it difficult for me to find a scripture that would give the answers for that. But in general, I can give you some, this will be, I have to say, some things we know and maybe some possible extrapolation from things we know. And that is that there is to be a difference made, a distinction made between the brain as a physical organ and the mind, which is the, one might just equate it with the soul. The mind is, of course, what I believe, what I think. My mind is my opinions and my beliefs and my choices and so forth. That's the activity of my mind. Now, my mind interacts with my brain because when I'm thinking, my brain is doing things. It's, you know, there's synapses in the brain that are going on that are physical, just as physical as when my stomach is digesting food or when my liver is filtering things or when my lungs are inflating and deflating. We have all these physical organs that do physical things, and the brain is a physical organ that does physical things, but it is not the case that the brain can account for all thought. Of course, the brain gives orders to the nervous system and so forth, but the decisions, those are involuntary, like the brain keeps you breathing or keeps your heart beating while you're asleep or something. That's involuntary actions that the brain does physically. But then it's also involved in thinking and believing and loving and hating, so emotions. And a lot of that is not chemical, is not physical. There are synapses related with it and parts of the brain that are illuminated in a brain scan for different emotions and so forth, but it cannot be shown that that brain activity is causing the emotions. We don't know that the emotions are not dictating the brain activity. The brain-mind barrier is a very hard thing to cross. We don't know. There's mysteries about the human soul and that the Bible simply doesn't really address. The Bible talks about the heart of man, meaning sort of the same thing, the brain, the internal workings of the soul, and it tells us a lot about the heart. And it does tell us we need to keep our heart with all diligence, it says in Proverbs 4, 18, for out of it, I think it's 18, for out of it are the issues of life. And so our life actions are dictated by what's in our heart, not our physical heart, any more than the physical brain. These are metaphors. The mind, the heart, the soul, these are metaphors for the non-physical personality and character. I mean, my character determines what I'll think about. When I get off the air, if I want to look at pornography, that's not my brain telling me to, that's my bad character. If I want to read my Bible, that's not my brain telling me to do that. That's me telling my brain what we're going to do. And it's a very mysterious thing. Now, the reason I mention this is because I believe the soul is a non-physical aspect of our humanness. And I believe the demons seek to affect our soul as I believe the Holy Spirit does seek to affect our soul, our mind. For example, the Holy Spirit will convict a person. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That would be non-Christians being affected by the Spirit, being convicted by the Spirit, but not necessarily being inhabited by the Spirit. What Jesus said about a demon going out of a man and bringing back seven more suggests that demons actually can come and live inside of people, and he referred to them as their house, just like we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. A person's body apparently can be the house of demonic spirits. But not everybody has to be demon-possessed in order for the demons to have an effect on them, just like a person doesn't have to be a Christian with the Spirit living in them in order for the Holy Spirit to convict them and have influence on them. So I believe that demons are, you know, they're, of course, very much unlike the Holy Spirit, but they are like the Holy Spirit in that they are spirits, and they are in the spiritual realm. And it's the spiritual realm that interacts, I think, with the spiritual aspect of our personality, which would be the heart of the mind, and not the physical brain. And there's not much said about these things in the Bible. The Bible doesn't really explain things that we might think should be very clearly explained for us because they're so interesting. But my thought is that spirits are not part of the physical world. And our soul, although it's connected to the physical world through our body, I think we leave our bodies when we die. Paul talked about being absent from the body. Paul even talked about having a vision in which he said he didn't know if he was in the body or out of the body. So spiritual experiences can apparently at times be totally independent of the body, which would include the brain. But most people don't have out-of-body experiences, except perhaps at death. The point I'm making is this, that we have a non-physical spiritual aspect to our humanness besides our body. And the demons and the Holy Spirit are living in that spiritual realm too, and apparently have ways of communicating, as you and I can communicate with our ears and our mouths with each other, or write letters to each other and communicate. Spirits have their own ways of communicating that are never explained to us. But a demonic spirit can communicate, can introduce thoughts to a person, and a person can succumb to them and agree with them. Or, like Jesus can say, "Get behind me, Satan. You know, your thoughts are an offense. You're an offense to me." We can put away or resist or fight off satanic and demonic thoughts. But there are people who have done things that have actually given the spirits entry into their lives. Just like people can fight off the Holy Spirit's conviction. But there are people who surrender the Holy Spirit and he comes and lives inside them. And the spirit living inside has much more control and much more influence than spirits on the outside just making suggestions. I mean, I can tell you what I think you should do, and that's just my mind communicating with your mind. But if I was a demon instead of my soul, if it was a demon, it could communicate with your mind too, but externally. It's not inside of you. It's not living inside of you. But there are people in whom demons and evil spirits live, and we don't have as much information laid out in Scripture as we'd like on that. I do have, though it won't answer your specific question that you made on the air, but it may interest you, there are a couple lectures at our website under the individual lecture category about demons. And pretty much all we know about demons from the Bible would be covered in those couple lectures, I think. Wish I could do better. I wish I knew more. But, you know, I guess God doesn't think we need to know as much as we'd like to know. Dale from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, brother. My question today has to do with these four words and whether they are even in the Bible. Those four words are once saved, always saved. Because this
those words, of, that phrase is not in the Bible, no. That phrase is not in the Bible.
Okay, because it has the Baptists have a tendency to strictly adhere to those four words, and that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to clarify that.
Okay, well, I was raised Baptist myself, and I'm very familiar with those four words, once saved, always saved. It's a way of stating what they call the doctrine of eternal security. I would refer to it as the doctrine of unconditional eternal security, because I believe in eternal security, but not unconditionally. I believe we are eternally secure as we trust in Christ, as we abide in Christ, and that we have every opportunity and choice to do just that. We can abide in Christ, and if we abide in him eternally, which is an option which we should be choosing, then we are eternally secure. But eternal security sometimes is phrased as if even if you don't abide in Christ, you're still secure. And we'd refer to that as unconditional eternal security. And the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. But that's really kind of what is often associated with the terms once saved, always saved, because you find somebody who was a Christian for a while, and then they walked away from God, and they're not a Christian now. They're an atheist now or something. And they're, the preacher still tells their mother, who's concerned for their soul, "Oh, once saved, always saved. He was saved when he was a kid in Sunday school, so he'll still go to heaven." That's a very dangerous doctrine. Certainly doesn't have a line of Scripture in its support. But that we are eternally secure in Christ as we continue eternally to abide in Christ, that's conditional eternal security. And like everything else in a relationship with anybody, including God, there are conditions. In fact, a person isn't a Christian at all unless they meet the condition of faith. Nor do they remain a Christian if they don't continue to meet the condition of faith. So once saved, always saved is a term I don't really feel very comfortable with, because I think it has it can mean something very misleading. All right, let's talk to Russ from Las Vegas, Nevada. Russ, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Great show.
Hi. Thanks.
What would you say to somebody who is absolutely devastated by the fact that the raising of Lazarus appears in only one gospel? It just seems to be such an incredibly significant event that it's hard for him to get his mind around the fact that Matthew doesn't mention it and Luke doesn't mention it and Peter never mentioned it to Mark or whatever.
Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. And Luke mentions, I think it's Luke, maybe Mark, I think it's Luke mentions the raising of the son of the widow of Nain, a town called Nain, and a dead son was raised. And Jesus, even when he sent out the 12 on short-term missions, you know, in Matthew 10 and Luke 10, he tells them to raise the dead, tells them heal the sick, raise the dead, do all this stuff. So, I mean, there must have been, you know, a number of people who were raised from the dead. And the gospel writers do not seek to tell us everything Jesus did. He must have worked thousands of miracles in his ministry, because sometimes it says he went through the cities healing all their sick and casting out all the demons and so forth. So, you know, there were at least hundreds of miracles Jesus did. Some of them included raising the dead. All the gospels record Jesus raising the dead. Like I said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead by Jesus, but they don't tell us about Lazarus. John's gospel tells us about Lazarus, but doesn't talk about Jairus' daughter and doesn't talk about the widow of Nain. So it's not a problem question. It's just a question of, you know, what purpose did John have in writing and in selecting the material he selected? And what purpose did the other gospels have in writing and selecting the material they have? Anyone who's going to write a historical account or a biography, they're going to have to choose which things they include and which things they don't. There's just too many things done in a person's lifetime that you couldn't write them all down. In fact, even John said that. John said that at the end of his gospel, or at the end of chapter 20, he said if all the things Jesus said were written down, the world itself couldn't contain it.
The books, right, the world couldn't contain it.
Right, so neither John nor the other gospel writers had any interest in writing everything Jesus did, but they were giving samples of things that Jesus did. And they all wanted people to know that Jesus raised the dead, because all four gospels record him doing it. It's just different cases. Now, they were all important. I agree, the raising of Lazarus is a very important point, miracle. But so was the raising of Jairus' daughter, and that's left out of John. I think one thing that people don't understand is that John was written later than the other Gospels. And it was written, no doubt, for the purpose of filling in details that the others had left out. So that the miracles in John, apart from the feeding of the 5,000, which is in all four Gospels, the other miracles that John records, none of them are found in the other Gospels. And none of the other Gospels... Yeah, and none of the other Gospels... Matthew and John both record Jesus walking on water, but Mark and Luke don't, and that seems like an important thing too. But the point is, John's gospel includes dialogues, sermons, and miracles that are not found in any of the other gospels. And that, in fact, it's primarily filled with such things. And it has the appearance of being a document that was not written to reinvent the wheel, which had already been done by Matthew, Mark, and Luke before John wrote. But as in his old age, John, I think, was wanting to write memoirs of his life with Jesus and include the things that had been left out of the other Gospels. Sure. That would explain it.
It sounds great. Thank you so much. Appreciate it.
Okay, Russ.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday doing just what we did today. If you've never listened to us before, well, make it a point. We're on every weekday at the same time. We are listener supported, and we do buy the time on the radio stations. There's no stations giving us this time for free, although some stations are generous enough to play the program late at night a second time without additional charge. But we do have to pay for the first time, and we don't have anything for sale. We don't have commercials. We don't have sponsors. We just are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you're interested, and see how to donate if you want, or just take the resources there that are free at thenarrowpath.com. And let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.